Well, I wanted to share a couple of verses of Scripture with you tonight. I think I'll stop in a minute before we get started and pray again just before we get going. But there are a couple of really good Scriptures about using our tongues and not using our tongues when we shouldn't. And so when we get there, I want you to listen to those from the Psalms. The Psalms are full of, and Proverbs too, about when you should speak and when you shouldn't speak. I think I have more problem when I shouldn't speak and don't necessarily do that. But it's good to be with you tonight in this capacity. So thank you for being here. And I look forward to sharing some of God's word with you. It has been a constant joy for us to have been here for the last year and a half and to be part of this local assembly. To hear week after week the faithful teaching of God's word from this pulpit, from the word of God. It's the word that makes us alive. It is the word that changes us, and it's the word of God that truly has the power to bring to fruition in our lives God's purposes and in the world. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that God has done that in his word. As I've had the opportunity these last few months to teach in the Bible Education Hour and at a few of the men's gatherings and have seen what the women are doing at their meetings, I've come to know how much work these men and women put into the preparation. And so that makes me even more grateful to God for his love being displayed to us as he works through them to bring us his word. It is a kindness and a grace of God that his words are preserved for us and that he's given those to us. We should not take this for granted. It took a lot for us to have this Bible. And we can hold the Bible in our hands. And we have this on our laptops and on our devices. And it's a privilege. And so we want to take some time tonight to look into his word, not just to listen to a rambling, but we want to look into God's word and to draw from it. So I hope that will be beneficial for us. So before we do that, let's pray. And I want to read some of these scriptures to you. Lord, I pray that tonight the words that come out of my mouth would be pleasing to you. That you would guard my mouth. Help me to say only what's beneficial and what comes from your word and what you want us to hear. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those two scriptures come from Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's one that many of you have memorized. Another one that I found, which I think we may do well to memorize too, is one that I found while I was studying for tonight's message. And it comes from Psalm 141. Psalm 141, the first three verses really, the third verse is what caught my attention, but I'll read all three verses. Psalm 141, starting in verse 1, David says, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Here it is, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And he goes on to talk about his heart and to ask God to protect his heart from evil. I know I need some help in this area of speaking beneficial things. If you're like me, you don't have a problem flying off the handle with words most of the time, but you do need help for God to give you the ability to say what's beneficial to others and to say what's useful. And so we want to talk about that a little bit tonight. So open your Bibles, if you will, the book of James. We're going to be spending our time here tonight. And I want to look specifically at the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Before we get to that text, let's talk about this book in general, just to give you an idea of James and what's going on here. The author of James is James. I don't know if that surprises you. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He was one of the leaders in the early church in Jerusalem, according to Galatians, and was present at the Jerusalem Council where the Apostle Paul met with them as recorded in Acts chapter 15. The Gospels call him one of the sons of Mary. And like Jesus' other siblings, he was skeptical of Jesus' claims during his ministry on earth. Recorded in John chapter 7, 2 through 5 are the words, Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, Leave here and go to Judea. This is Jesus' brothers talking to him. That your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So this was James was among this crowd. He was converted sometime after, and it's noted that Jesus appeared after his resurrection to James. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," this is Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James." That's the same James we're talking about here. "Then to all the apostles." So James started off like most of the people in the region, not believing in Jesus, not thinking he was the Messiah. He's his half-brother. He lives with him. But in the end, he was one of the leaders and what's called pillars of this new group of Christians, and was ultimately martyred for his faith, according to tradition, sometime around 62 A.D. Historians Eusebius and Hegesippus both record that he was thrown from the top of the temple. And Eusebius also writes that he was subsequently beaten to death with a club. So falling off the top of the building doesn't kill you. You get beat with a club too. That's pretty rough. The book of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because there are a lot of wisdom literature there and exhortation for godly living. And a few of the major themes of the book are as follows. There's four of these I'm going to give you tonight. A few major themes of the book. One, practical Christian living. James talks about this all over. He's not so concerned with what people say they believe, but rather with what actions those beliefs engender. We're not to be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That's James 1, 22 through 24. Sometimes common for people to contrast sharply the teaching of James about faith and works with that of Paul, especially in Romans, since Paul talks of faith and grace over and against works as the path to salvation. I think this is fairly easily rectified when we look at James' statements about works in chapter 2 within the context of what it means to be a true believer. He's emphasizing that real salvation always results in observable works. Namely, that a true faith from the heart is something that God produces, so it's not faulty in its practice. We don't come to God. God finds us. We don't find God. And so if God is the one that creates the salvation in us, it's not faulty. It's going to produce necessarily in the outworking of a Christian life. And so we believe this. So that's the first thing is practical Christian living. He also talks a fair amount about perseverance in the midst of trials in this book. And he certainly knew about this, as evidenced by his own death and no doubt his suffering in the years prior to that. You don't just get martyred because you're walking around. You get martyred because you're doing something that people don't like. And so he suffered. And so he knew about trials and perseverance through those trials. He had some real-world knowledge of that about which he spoke and wrote. And he has much to say about how to withstand suffering and also about all the benefits that accrue to the people who joined Jesus in his sufferings, and we're commanded to do that. James also spends some time discussing both directly and indirectly the final judgment in the book of James. So much of this book is written with standing in front of God one day in view. So it makes sense that he would exhort us to godly living and perseverance, and also to prayer and good works. These are things that God wants from us, and he encourages us to do these things. And number four, what we're going to spend some time on tonight is the tongue. James mentions the tongue in every chapter of this book. Every chapter. It's all over the book of James. It's not really a huge surprise since the tongue is the window to your heart. And his thrust is to help believers examine their own hearts to see if they have a true faith. There's a lot of tests of faith in the book of James, and the tongue is one of those. So we see recorded in Matthew and Luke the words of Jesus saying, "Out of the abundance or overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." This is an aphorism, which is also a direct statement of fact. And that characterizes much of the book of James. So let's pick it up in James chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1, read through verse 12. Verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Pretty direct, I'd say. If you notice a parallel there at the end, you may be familiar with the wording at the end of that there, the last couple of verses. Between what James is saying and what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, you're correct. There are a lot of parallels between the book of James and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so that could be a whole other study, which would be kind of interesting if we could do that one of these days. What I want to do is walk through the verses and pull out some of the principles and warnings that James is giving to us to see if there are areas where we need to shore up or completely renovate our speech. As time allows, I also want to encourage you with a few words from the Bible about what good speech looks like. There are a couple of encouraging passages of Scripture. So I've assembled six main points from these verses as follows, and they're going to come pretty quick, and they're certainly not exhaustive. I just took a run at this and looked at the passage of Scripture, and you could do it a million different ways, I'm sure. But six things. Your tongue brings judgment, number one. Your tongue brings judgment. Number two, your tongue reveals your maturity. Number three, your tongue is small but powerful. Number four, your tongue is wild and deadly. Number five, your tongue can be inconsistent. And number six, your tongue reveals your heart. And so we'll go through each of these in turn. Your tongue reveals who you are in a unique way. James spends a great deal of time in this book talking about our speech and how it is a test of living faith. And he mentions the tongue not only in these verses in chapter 3, as I mentioned, but in every chapter of this book. The whole book could be a series of tests of living faith, with the tongue being just one of these, as he points out very clearly throughout, the genuineness of a person's faith inevitably will be demonstrated by a speech. That's a principle that he brings to the forefront again and again. So the first principle that we want to see from our study is that, one, your tongue brings judgment. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways." There is a cautious reluctance that is necessary to being a teacher. In those days, teachers, or didaskaloi, which is the term used here, was a term used of rabbis and others who officially functioned in the role of preaching or teaching. And these rabbis were afforded great respect and prestige, often higher than family members. So I think I heard, I was listening to a sermon sometime back about this, if your parents and your rabbi were held for ransom, you had to get your rabbi out first and leave your parents there. So don't get any ideas there, kids. It's just there was prestige. There was all kinds of honor in being a rabbi at that time in the synagogue. And so they were treated better in many cases than people's own family members. So it became a source of dangerous pride for them. So James is cautioning his readers to examine their motives and their heart attitudes. Make sure that you're seeking this position of using your tongue to teach for the right reasons and not for some personal gain, or as the Bible says, for filthy lucre, not for some gain of your own, but to do it for the right reasons, to proclaim the word of God. And not only teachers that were officially recognized, there were also opportunities for respected men to stand up in the synagogues. And we see that in the life of Jesus in Luke 4, where I think the pastor mentioned this the other day. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he read from the book or the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61. And he stopped at a certain point. I don't know if you remember that. He was talking about that. So Jesus did this. He wasn't officially recognized as a teacher in those days. Also, Paul and Barnabas spoke frequently when visiting cities, as documented throughout the book of Acts. So using your tongue as a means to proclaim the gospel and explain the scriptures is a good thing. We want to do that. But there is, as James says, a stricter judgment, since one is teaching the very words of God and must be careful about what they're doing. God does want us to share the truth, and we're in fact commanded to do so in many different places. Using the early church as an example, and 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul was correcting some of the issues that were going on in the Corinthian church about the order of service and how they were interrupting each other, John MacArthur adds, throughout the history of the church, and certainly in churches today, there are many people, such as counselors, teachers, Bible study leaders, and such, who are not called and ordained to ministry, but who have a rightful contribution to make in teaching God's word. So there's an opportunity for everybody to teach in some way and to speak to each other in some way. The warning applies here to us all. We should never undertake the task of teaching God's word without an understanding of the seriousness of the responsibility of doing that. And it must be done humbly, understanding our sinfulness and the fact that we all stumble in many ways. So this is what James is getting at here. We don't use that as an excuse to avoid the hard work necessary. When I say we, I mean everybody here. We understand our need for the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts and words on His behalf as we teach His truth. So He's in control of everything that we do, or we get in trouble. And so we need God to help us with this. So takeaway number one is carefully consider your heart before sharing God's word, and then do so humbly with much prayer. The next principle is that your tongue reveals your maturity. This one ought to be good. James continues in the latter part of verse 2 to say, "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." And this is closely tied to another passage earlier in the book, in chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So our tongues tell on us in more ways than one. They tell on us. It is said that people speak around 20 to 30,000 words a day. In 1 year, that's enough to fill between 65 and 7,800 page volumes. That's just an average. Some of us talk a lot more than that. Some of us are quiet. Some of us tend to talk a lot. So think about that. You got a lot of volumes that you're doing every day. You're filling up something with something. If our tongues are not controlled by God, it's an indicator for us that our hearts need some attention. Jesus tells the Pharisees in Matthew 12 that, quote, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Any religion that does not transform the heart and thereby the tongue is a false religion that God does not accept. That's what he says in James 1. I had an opportunity recently to take a look at my own speech as it relates to maturity. As most of you know, if you know me for more than 5 minutes, I like to interact with people and get to know them. So I'm talking a lot. And one of the ways that I try to build relationships with people and camaraderie is to try to have fun and be humorous. And that's just kind of a coping or a defense mechanism from moving around a lot as a kid and trying to get in with people instead of being on the outside always looking in. And so I try to be humorous. It doesn't always work, but you know, that's the way it goes. But there's certainly a time for that. But there's also times that being sober-minded and serious are called for. There are times for all of us. And I was reminded of that recently in a loving and gentle way in my own life. And I was using my tongue in a way that I shouldn't have. And it wasn't mean-spirited. It was just careless. And so I needed to be made aware of that and to take corrective action for that. And it wasn't easy to hear, but it was necessary. And I'm thankful for the way that I was made aware of this by a brother and sister. And I appreciate that because I want to do that and I want to respond in a way that's loving. But had I not been made aware, I wouldn't have known because, frankly, I talk a lot. And so I would have forgotten about it. I wouldn't have thought anything else about it, but I was made aware and it was good for me. And it helped me to realize that your speech affects those people around you and you may not even know it. So it was a good reminder. If we opened it up, we were in a different setting, we could open it up. Maybe you would have a story similar to that, or maybe on the other side of that where you could share that. We all stumble in many ways. And so we need to forgive each other, and that's godly as well. But there is a positive side to this verse. When we think back and remember how we used to speak a long time ago, remember you used to not be a Christian at some point in your life, what we used to talk about, how we used to speak to each other, we compare that with what we say now, and we can hopefully certainly see a marked change. I know I can. And this is because we've had a change of heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the overflow, what's in our heart will come out. As we grow in Christ and yield ourselves to the power of the Spirit, we will continue to see ourselves comforting others, spreading the gospel, encouraging our brothers and sisters, praying to and praising God, exhorting, singing, etc. All the good ways we can use our tongues. Our speech helps us to see our maturity and can be a pretty reliable indicator of our progress in sanctification. You know, I've heard it said that you can tell what you care about by looking at your checkbook and your calendar, where you spend your money, where you spend your time. I would also add to that what you talk about. That's a pretty good indication of what you care about, where you spend your money, time, and how you speak. So takeaway number two, examine your speech to see how God is maturing you and where you need work. And, you know, unfortunately, we don't just get it right and never have that problem again. A lot of times we have to keep on going back over and over and fixing it. But God is faithful to us. He keeps on helping us to do these things. Okay, so number three, your tongue is small but powerful. James now turns to a number of analogies to help us see how something so small can have so much control over us. He says in verse 3, if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Two different examples here. They're pretty straightforward. In order to control a horse while riding it, we put bits in the mouths attached to the bridle and reins, which control the direction of the head, which in turn controls the direction of the entire horse. Makes sense. We've either done it or we've seen it on Channel 6.2, MeTV, when they have the Westerns on or something in the evenings. Okay, so we have horses. So in comparison to the horse, the bit is very small, but the horse responds accordingly. Similarly, the ships of those days would hold somewhere near 300 people, which may not seem all that large to us now, but compared to a small little raft, that was pretty big. And the ships had a relatively small rudder. That wind turn caused that big ship to go wherever the pilot wanted. And the direct correlation is that our tongues are very small, but they have a very large influence over us. The things that come out of our mouths come from within us and move us in a direction. So I'll give you an example. If you've ever had heated, maybe, or a more serious discussion with your spouse about something or someone in your family, it doesn't help all that much when you turn up the heat on the discussion. It's better when you diffuse it, or when, as we say, a calm answer turns away wrath. Yeah? That's a good proverb to remember. And I can remember times when I've done well in this area, and I can also remember times when pride rose up and I didn't do well in this area, and I had to have my say, and it didn't go over all that well, to be honest. And so this happens all the time. Men, self-control in this area is absolutely essential to obey the command we find in Colossians 3:19, and it is a command. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's also essential for wives in order to fulfill the command of Ephesians 5:33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Nobody gets off this. If you're single, you got people you got to respect. If you're married, you know the deal already. And so our speech really can affect where we go in a conversation. We can say this exact same words in many different ways, and we'll have different outcomes. What we do with our speech and how we control the little members will have very big ramifications. So takeaway number three, does my speech accomplish what it should, or do I need to adjust how I speak? And we've all heard that. It's not what you say, you can finish it. It's how you say it. Okay, fourth, we see James describe the tongue as wild and deadly. Verses 6 through 8 say, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every creature, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And James here uses fire to describe our tongues in the first part of this section, which is an interesting analogy. Fire is unique, and it's not like water or wind in a particular way. And that way is that it replicates itself. If you set something on fire, it can set something next to it on fire and keep on going and going. And that's why he says just such a small thing in verse 5. He said, you know, from a small fire, you have this great forest blaze. And in California, we see it all the time. It replicates. It kind of keeps on going. And the tongue is like that. You can start, and then the next thing you know, it's everywhere. You know, water doesn't produce more water. It's just water. And wind is, you know, it might knock something over. But the point is, fire can kind of replicate itself. And it consumes more and more in its path until it runs out of fuel. And our speech, over time, is what tells people who we are. And it can either be good or bad. So we don't want to spread a whole bunch of evil. And our tongue is like a fire, and it can do that kind of thing. And we want to be careful, because over time, people come to know us by how we speak. James here is only considering the damage the tongue can do. He says it stains our whole body. Has anybody ever had a house fire or known anybody with a house fire? You can understand what he's talking about here about staining. Try as you may, you're not likely to be able to completely get the smell of smoke out once it's there. If you ever had something that got in a fire and that smell is there forever, it might fade, but it's still there. So similarly, your speech can leave a lasting impression over the long haul. Or as he puts it here in this verse, the entire course of your life. James also says that this type of negative speech is actually set on fire by hell, which is to say it's controlled by hell or Satan. The word that he uses here for hell is that word, we've heard about this in our church before. I remember hearing it one time. It's the word Gehenna, which is used only here and in the Gospels. And it describes that deep gorge on the southwest side of Jerusalem. It was a vast garbage heap full of, it was always burning. It was full of terrible smells and fumes and nastiness. It was where the Canaanites and some Israelite worshipers sacrificed their babies to the god Molech way back when. Even after that was stopped, it was deemed unfit for any good use. So it was used to burn garbage, and they just had garbage. It was always burning. It never stopped burning. And it came to be known as a synonym for hell itself, and that's the word being used here to indicate that the tongue is a tool of the devil to corrupt, destroy, and damage. Even believers with new bodies, with new natures, live in bodies of flesh. So we've been given a new nature. We still have the old body. We're living in it. And we have to be careful, because our tongues still hold the power to do harm to other people. We must keep ourselves under the Spirit's control so that we don't become agents of evil. In addition to this, we're told that it's easier to tame the beasts and birds, reptiles and sea creatures than to tame our own tongues. You've all seen a circus. We can tame all these animals in the world. We can tame everything, but we can't tame our own tongues. The tongue is compared to a restless evil full of deadly poison. Romans 3 is a familiar passage to you, talking about the unregenerate. It says in verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Nobody. Then he describes how they speak. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Their life and their speech kind of match each other. Notice in those middle verses there, how it starts down in the throat and works its way all the way up to the lips and the mouth. Our whole pattern of speech is described as corrupted here. And although we've been redeemed, we do well to be reminded that the tongue is hard to control. Even for believers. This is talking about unbelievers, but believers too. We have a hard time controlling our mouths. So takeaway number 4, Galatians 5:16, walking in the Spirit is essential to not fulfilling the desires of the flesh in the area of speech. 5th, our tongues can be inconsistent. Verses 9 and 10 tell us, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Does it make sense? From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. You can just hear him saying, what are you doing? What's going on? We've all been created, both believer and non-believer, in God's image. Our tongues can be used for good or bad, for virtue or vice, and we often see contradictory things coming out of our mouths. James says this shouldn't be true of us, and he's right. Being created in his image, and now even more so being born again, our speech should be modeled after Christ's speech. That is to say, we should speak in the ways that Jesus spoke. Now, Jesus wasn't always what we would call nice to people. I'm not sure you would describe Jesus as a nice guy. He was just a holy guy. But he said things that people didn't like to hear. So it wasn't so much about the subject matter, because the subject matter at times will take on difficult topics. But there are times when what we say won't be considered nice to other people. But we always have to be loving to other people. We're commanded to be loving. So we have to talk about things we would rather not talk about. Sometimes, hopefully not all that much, but we do at times. But we have to be loving in our speech. I don't know of anyone who likes to hear criticism. But when it's loving and constructive, it can be healing. And when our speech is not loving, nothing we say is worth our time. We see that in 1 Corinthians 13. You can say whatever you want. You could, if you don't have love in your speech, you're wasting your time and you're likely offending someone, or you're going to have trouble with what you've said to someone. So takeaway number five, integrity in our speech is essential. Integrity is a word that comes from two words, integrality. It's oneness, not being two-faced in what we say. So integrity in our speech is essential, both in the content and in the motive. We have to have pure motives when we're talking to people. Not for our own gain, not to say, yeah, I got a chance to get back at so-and-so or anything like that. We want to make sure that we're loving and that we're doing what we're doing for the right reasons. Finally, our tongues reveal our hearts. Verses 11 and 12. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James reiterates here the idea of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount by using three examples in the form of rhetorical questions. Obvious answer is no. Can a spring give two different kinds of water? No. You only get fresh or salt, not both. How about a fig tree? You get olives off of a fig tree? Of course not. What about a grapevine? You get figs off that? Off of a muscadine vine? No. You can't do that. No way. In the same way, you can't have corrupted speech continuously pouring from a heart that's been regenerated. It just doesn't work. Does that mean that your speech is always perfect? No, but as a pattern of your life, your speech will represent what you value. It also means that a heart that is bound in sin and darkness does not produce loving words. They might be relatively loved, but they're not really loving. Moreover, a new heart that's been given to a believer by God does not exhibit darkness and unrighteousness as its fruit flows outward through the speech of one in which it resides. It's mutually exclusive. Jesus says in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who have come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And make sure you understand, I'm not saying we can't be perfect. We're progressing in sanctification. Our speech is going to fail. But as a manner of life, as the hallmark of your life, you can't be known as someone who has a dirty mouth. You can't be known as someone who is always flying off the handle. That doesn't work. God doesn't save us and leave us alone. He saves problems in this area. Then welcome to the club, to the rest of the club. But it should be getting better and better and better as time goes on, as you submit to the Holy Spirit. Takeaway six, our speech is a fruit. either of unrighteousness or righteousness. So there's a lot of kind of warnings and kind of you could leave feeling a little down, but I don't want to leave us like this. I want to share a few examples of uplifting speech. And hopefully we can be spurred on to take these examples and to implement these in our lives. Psalm 35, 27 and 28. Psalm 35, 27 and 28. This is an example. These first couple are going to be examples of how David and Isaiah talked about using their tongues to praise. 35, 27 and 28 of Psalm says, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, 'Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant.' Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." Isaiah 25, 1, "O Lord, you are my God." This is Isaiah 25, 1. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." So Isaiah and David are praising the Lord for who he is, what he's done for them, and of his goodness and of his righteousness. So they're using their tongues for something worthwhile. We remember the verses in 1 Thessalonians 5. You may have been thinking about these already. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. "Rejoice always." So we're rejoicing. That includes singing many times, fellowshipping together with good words and dwelling on what's true and good and holy and perfect and all those things. Also, verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." Pray. We're using our voices to pray. And then 18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We wonder what God's will is sometime. Well, here's one of the things that's his will. We see it written plainly. Rejoice, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. It's a good way to use your mouth, too. And I have here a couple of final ones from, well, one final one from Colossians. Listen to all of the beautiful ways that Paul describes using the tongue for God's glory in these verses. He's talking to the Colossian believers. Epaphras has come over and told Paul, what's going on in the church in Colossae. And Paul says, okay, I need to write him a letter. And he writes him a letter. And there's a lot going on. But he tells the Colossians this in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." How they hear? Because somebody told them. Epaphras told them. "And of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." There's talking going on all over the place about good things and about the Lord. "And so from the day we heard," here it is, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work," which includes your speech, "and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." Here we go again. "For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father." Why? "Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." We have so much to be thankful for. How can we spend our time doing anything but thanking God? I mean, we use our mouths in ways that we shouldn't, and we waste time not praising the Lord when we could praise him, because he deserves that. My prayer for us as a body of believers, as a church, and many of you don't have I'm preaching to myself tonight or talking and teaching to myself mostly. But my prayer for us as a church is that as believers, we will apply the scriptures to our speech, and that we would agree with James in chapter 5, again, when he talks about the tongue, when he says this, 5:13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. So many beautiful ways we can use our speech, and I pray that we'll do that as a body. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and all the ways that, Lord, you have told us that we need to be on watch in our own lives about our speech. This is something that we can use for good or for evil. And so we want to use it for good. And we pray that now, but Lord, we're going to walk out the door and we're going to have opportunities to put this into action. And so, Holy Spirit, we need your help. We need to be led by you, and you need to be in control of our lives, Lord. And we pray that we would all submit our lives to your authority, Lord, so that we can have proper speech. We pray that we would use our tongues for the good things that we read in Scripture, and that we would avoid the bad things. Help us in this endeavor, Lord. And we pray this for your glory and for your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.